Come to the subject of church government. I suppose one of the first things we're confronted with is the sort of confusion of terminology that we use today. I don't know whether you feel that there'd be a great deal of difference between a Presbyterian elder, a Baptist deacon, and an overseer in the Christian Brethren. I wouldn't have felt that there was a great deal of difference in what they did, and yet we've got different names for them. Of course, when you get to the Church of England, I don't know whether you were listening to anything about what was going on with Rowan Williams today. I mean, we've got archbishops, okay, we've got bishops, and we've got vicars and rectors and deacons and archdeacons and deans. What do they all mean? It's very confusing. I noticed on the program here, I don't think there was any sort of anything subtle about it, but all your speakers are very carefully entitled the Reverend. Reverend Francis Peyton and so on. Reverend Stephen Clark. And you turn to the back page and the pastor puts himself down as Pastor David George. Any subtle difference there between the Reverend and Pastor? Well, you know, these are the sort of things that lead to confusion when we have all this terminology. And of course, we've all got our tradition, haven't we? We all come to the subject with the roots behind us. And we all tend to look at the scriptures through perhaps what we've been brought up to, perhaps what we've accepted. And perhaps we're not prepared to look at any new light because we've got our coloured spectacles on. We're used to looking at things in one way. But I think a sobering thought is, and this is where really I'd like to emphasise, that equally godly men, regarding the scriptures highly, have arrived at different forms of church government. Now, I really, that's unquestionable. So right away, I don't think anybody dare to be dogmatic. This is the true church government. Equally godly men, regarding the scriptures highly, have come to different views of church government. So no dogmatism. I believe Paul says in Romans 14, let every man be persuaded in his own mind. Now, we're not going to agree tonight, but there's no need, therefore, for any bloodshed. Our salvation doesn't depend upon whether we're Episcopalian or Presbyterian or independent. In a sense, it's by the by. What really matters is faith in the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, not whether we have bishops or elders or what have you. So what follows is sort of my own personal view, my own personal understanding of the scriptures. I shared it with you. I foist it onto no one. This is a sharing process tonight. I've tried to implement what I'm going to tell you in various places, both here and on the mission field. I say try to implement because as soon as we've got a theory of church government fixed in our minds, we run up against the implementation of it. None of us start with a blank sheet, as it were. We're in churches where we are, and so we have to sort of make do and get as near as we can, perhaps, to what to our vision of how things should be, without being able to fulfil it in every dot and comma sort of thing. For the last 10 years, I was a minister in a Presbyterian church in Abergavenny. I suppose, if anything, I'm more a Baptist than anything. Well, we functioned as an independent fellowship. We got along. We accommodated one another. We tried to sort of put scriptural principles into practice, but of course we couldn't go all the way because there was the sort of skeleton of the denomination there, the scaffolding there. Yeah. You know, we can have ideas, we can have a theory of church government, but often putting it into practice exactly we can't do it. We can do the best we can. Right, well, let's get down to some things about church government. And the first thing to notice is, the thing to underline is that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is the head of the church. I will build my church. There's the possessive pronoun. I will build my church. Paul in Ephesians 5, isn't it? That Christ is the head of the church. He's head of the universal church, but he's also head of the local church, isn't he? In Revelation chapter 1, you get those seven letters to the churches. But in chapter 1, you have the vision, don't you, of the Lord Jesus Christ. John sees this vision of the Lord Jesus. And he's standing in the midst of the seven candlesticks, and he's holding seven stars in his hand. And the vision is explained, isn't it? The seven candlesticks are the seven churches. The seven stars are the messengers of the church. He's holding, if you like, the church government in his hand. He's in the middle of the church. He's in every way the head of those local churches. He's in charge of them. Philadelphia, Thyatira, Sardis, and all the rest of them. He's in charge, not only of the great church, the universal church, but of the local church. And he governs that church through his word. You see that clearly in that Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3 passage, that the Lord tells John, I want you to write to this church and write to that church. And the written word of the head is given to each individual church. So, and our Lord says, look, I want you to do this. I don't want you to do that. I want you to repent. I want you to persevere. And he's given instructions to his church through his word. So, Jesus Christ, the head of the church, governing the church through his word, the word, of course, applied and interpreted by the Holy Spirit. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And it's the word, that word, doesn't just drop from heaven. It's mediated to the church through the instrumentality of men and women. As they teach, as they share the word, with the membership. So Jesus Christ, the head of the church, governing through the word, brooded over and applied by the Spirit, and that word coming to the membership, coming to the congregation, through the men and women that the Lord gifts and calls to be, to deal with the word in the congregation. So that's the first building block, if you like. Jesus Christ, the head of the church. So there's no pope here. Probably no archbishop either. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And no one really on earth has the right to call themselves the head, the leader of the church. Then perhaps the second thing we ought to say is that the local church is autonomous. Seems to be in the scripture. That every church, every little local church, is sufficient to itself. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, right at the beginning of his letter, I mean, you know the verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God in Corinth. To the church of God in Corinth. Not the part of the church that's in Corinth. Not a little bit of the church that's in Corinth, but the church of God in Corinth. The church there is a complete church of God there in Corinth. And the local church is a complete church in itself. It's not a bit, but it is a church in itself. Now, it's true that I say that the local church is autonomous, looks after its own affairs. Perhaps you can remember the book of Acts. Philip was instrumental in converting the Samaritans. Later on, Peter was there when the Gentiles were converted. A little later on, you had this great movement in Antioch. And on three occasions, the Jerusalem church wants to know what's going on. They send Peter and John to Samaria. They question Peter very severely when he comes back to Jerusalem after his dealings with Cornelius. And Barnabas is sent hotfoot to Antioch to find out just what's going on up there. And we might have the impression that the Jerusalem church is sort of keeping tabs on, keeping hands on these new churches to sort of pull the strings. But I'm not sure that that's how we ought to read those scriptures at all. Surely it was, when we say the Jerusalem church, it says Jerusalem, but it's the apostles who were at Jerusalem. And surely it is the apostles, it's not the Jerusalem church as such, but the apostles there who were concerned about the foundation of the churches. That was their ministry, the apostles. They were the founders of the church. They'd been given this commission to establish the church. And so when things happened there amongst the Samaritans, the apostles wants to know what's going on. When Peter is quizzed very carefully, he sort of stepped out of line almost when he gets back to Jerusalem. And I would suggest that it's because the apostles are at Jerusalem that the Jerusalem church puts his head above the parapet. It's not that the Jerusalem church is trying to control the others, but it's the apostles who are making sure that the foundations are being properly laid. Right, each church, local church, independent. And yet there was a fellowship between the churches. That's unquestionable. There was a fellowship in doctrine. Our Lord told the disciples, Matthew 28, go and teach what I have taught you. Go and lay the foundations, the truths. Go and do that. In Acts chapter 15, again, we have there the council at Jerusalem. Remember when there was trouble about circumcision? What must we do to be saved? Ah, we must sort of keep the law of Moses and believe in Jesus. And there was that big discussion in Acts chapter 15 about circumcision. And it was the apostles there wanted make sure that things kept on the right lines. They wanted to make sure that the gospel wasn't added to. This was Paul's concern. He wanted to know whether he had run in vain. He wanted to know, he wanted to check up again, if you like, on the gospel. And so the apostles there were examined the doctrine. When Paul gets to write Galatians 1, he says that if anybody doesn't preach this gospel that was preached to you, let him be anathema. So clearly there could have been occasions when if local churches didn't adhere to the apostolic doctrine, they could be put aside, put out of the fellowship. There was a doctrinal fellowship. Jude, verse 3, the faith once delivered to the saints. The apostles had delivered the doctrine. Now, the local churches were to stick to that doctrine, a fellowship in doctrine. And then as you read the epistles and as you read the Acts, there was a fellowship in prayer. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, pray for all saints. In the other little PSs to his letter, he speaks about this Christian and that Christian and speaks about praying for them. A fellowship in prayer. There was certainly a fellowship in aid and finance. We think of the collection that the Antioch church got together for the Christians at Jerusalem, Acts chapter 11, when Agabus the prophet said there's going to be a famine. Antioch Christians clubbed together, sent the money by Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem. They didn't know the people in Jerusalem. This was sort of a fellowship of churches, a sharing when there was a need. Paul, you know from your reading of Acts, I'm sure, and 1 and 2 Corinthians, that Paul was on his travels organizing an offering to be taken to Jerusalem. And he was collecting money from various Gentile churches to take it all back to Jerusalem. This was sort of interchurch aid, fellowship. There was fellowship concerning ministry. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul refers to his letters. Colossians 4:16. After this letter, Colossians, has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. So Paul's letters were being circulated. This was a fellowship between churches. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, Paul commends a servant of the, a servant in my version, of the Phoebe. Romans 16:1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Concrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help, and so on. And so Paul asks another church to help Phoebe, and I'm sure Phoebe was going to be a help there. Again, emphasizing the fellowship. And as we read Paul, all the to and froing of some of these individuals between the different churches, the impression given is of one big family. They were autonomous. They looked after their own affairs. The apostles perhaps watched over the foundations that they were well and truly laid. But the churches ran their own affairs, but they were in fellowship one with another. There appeared to be a toleration in that fellowship too. Acts 15, that's the one I've referred to already, this question of the law of Moses and circumcision. That, I don't think one can overemphasize the importance of that chapter. That could have split the church in two right at the beginning. You had the Jewish Christians on one hand, you had the Gentile Christians on the other hand, and you could have had two churches there very easily. Because the Jews obviously felt very strongly about their law, and perhaps the Gentiles would have felt, why have we got to sort of follow all the dots and dashes of the law. So that Acts 15, where this matter is thrashed out, was vital. And it's interesting to see how that the Jewish church put the minimum forward. It was really a very little requirement, wasn't it? If you look at Acts 15, when you think of the whole law and all it was, what the Jewish Christians said was really very little indeed. Acts 15 and verse 19. James says, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Now there's toleration for you. We can see later on that James had difficulties with Paul and Paul's ministry and so on, being in Jerusalem and being a Jew. But he said, let's not make it difficult for the Gentiles. And he was prepared to make it easier for them. And the Gentiles, on the other hand, when the letter from the church at Antioch is delivered, verse 31, for example, Acts 15:31, the people at Antioch read it and were glad for the encouraging message. They were thrilled. And so the church that could have been divided, a little bit of give and take and sort of toleration, things were acceptable to all sides. There was a good resolution to that. And one wonders, you see, when Paul says concerning individuals that the strong should make allowances for the weak. It goes on in that in Romans 14 and 15. The strong, if that was true of individuals, surely too of the church. And churches, like-minded churches, should perhaps be more tolerant of one another. For that reason, I brought my Calvin's Institutes along with me. I can read you just a passage from Calvin on this very issue. Concerning putting up with the shortcomings of others. And he's speaking about the Corinthian church in particular. And Calvin asks this: does Paul seek separation from them? Does he discard them from the kingdom of Christ? Does he strike them with the thunder of a final anathema? He not only does none of these things, but he acknowledges and heralds them as a church of Christ and a society of saints. If the church remains among the Corinthians, where envyings, divisions, and contentions rage, where quarrels, lawsuits, and avarice prevail, where a crime which even the Gentiles would execrate is openly approved of, where the name of Paul, whom they ought to have honored as a father, is petulantly assailed, where some hold the resurrection of the dead in derision, where the gifts of God are made subservient to ambition, not to charity, where many things are done neither decently nor in order, if there the church still remains simply because the ministration of the word and the sacrament is not rejected, who will presume to deny the title of church to those to whom a tenth part of these crimes cannot be imputed? Toleration. Toleration, perhaps, of those churches that we don't see eye to eye to completely. Oh, one has to be like-minded. There has to be this basis of doctrine. But fellowship means, partly anyway, a sort of a sharing, a giving and take, just like a family. Nobody's identical. Well, this was the situation in the early church. It was the local churches were autonomous, and yet they were in fellowship with one another. Now, how tightly that fellowship was organized, whether it was a tight fellowship or whether it was a very loose fellowship, how rigidly that and so forth, I don't think those questions are discussed in Scripture at all. And, we have to seek the Lord and find out his direction for us, perhaps, in that. So, the local church, autonomous. Right, now we come to a local church as such. What about the government of that church? Well, we read that passage, didn't we, in Ephesians chapter 4. And there we have the various gifts that the Lord had given to men. Verse 11, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. You're going to do, or have done, the gifts of the Spirit, or something, aren't you? Or that's to come. So, apostles, the apostles, the founding fathers of the church. They gave the authentic word. They laid the foundation. An apostle is carefully defined there in Acts chapter 1, isn't he? Those who were there from John's baptism, who continued with us, and so on. So quite clearly, the definition of apostles limits the amount of apostles you can have. There are certainly no apostles today. Of course, there were those other than the 12 who were named apostle. There was Barnabas, who's called an apostle in Acts 14:14. James, the brother of our Lord, is called an apostle in Galatians chapter 1. And possibly Andronicus and Junius are called apostles in Romans 16, verse 7. And, of course, Paul, he wasn't one of the 12, he was an odd one out as well. Well, Paul was an exception. James could well have been an exception on the same lines as Paul. James had saw the Lord. He had a resurrection appearance to himself. As to the others, Barnabas, Andronicus, and Junius were all Christians before Paul. Now, nothing is said of them, but they could have been apostles according to the original definition. We don't know. It could be possible, time-wise anyway. Well, apostles, as these, I would suggest to you, were the foundation, the founding fathers of the church, then the role of apostle has ceased. They founded the church, they established the church, so we shouldn't look for apostles today. The gift ceased. Similarly, with prophets, they were with the apostles in the founding of the church. They brought God's word to the people. Again, I won't read it to you, but Calvin, in his Institutes, is very cautious here. He says, yes, apostles have ceased. Yes, prophets have ceased. Yes, evangelists, he brings evangelists in there, have ceased. But occasionally, and exceptionally, he says, God can raise them up, as he's done, speaking, in his day, as he's done in our time. You find that in Book 4 of the Institutes there. Calvin, John Owen does the same. They leave the door open that in exception, so we can never say God will never do that again. The Lord can do what he wishes. But generally speaking, apostles, prophets ceased, evangelists. Surely these are those who are specifically gospel preachers, that is, preachers of the gospel in view of the salvation of souls. It's perhaps a word that's only used about 3 times in the New Testament. It's very rarely used. Philip, Timothy, and here in this epistle to the Ephesians. And perhaps we can see the evangelist as the person who, like Philip, preached the gospel where Christ wasn't known. They worked from the church out, whereas the next one, pastor and teacher, they worked in the existing fellowship. I wonder sometimes if we haven't missed out a little on that, we send all our young men to Bible colleges and we want them all turned out as pastors and teachers. We want them all to be ministers of a church. I wonder, are there evangelists today? Is there this gift of evangelism? Is this perhaps a weakness? We've had so many pastors looking after the church and nobody really going out. I throw it out. Something else that isn't explained in the scripture, I don't think, is the relationship between the evangelist and the local church. Is the evangelist church literally based in a local church and he evangelizes from it? Or is he sort of a wanderer from one church, from one area to another? Again, I don't think that's explored in Scripture, and we have to seek that before the Lord and make up our own minds about it. But evangelists, I wonder whether we need those with the gift of evangelism as we become a country that's less and less Christian. We're going to need more and more with the gift of evangelism. Anyway, then we move on to pastors and teachers. Most people would agree that pastors and teachers are one office, the pastor-teacher. But not everyone would go along with that. Some would see pastors who look after the souls, the pastoral care, and teachers, the doctors who instruct and teach. And they divide the two. But generally, I think most people see it as one office, the pastor-teacher. And I think that the scripture identifies him with the elder. If you go to Acts chapter 20, where Paul is addressing the elders, the Ephesian elders, in verse 17, Acts 20:17, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Go through into verse 28. Paul, addressing those elders, says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock. That brings in the idea of pastor shepherd, doesn't it? And all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, bishops, be shepherds of the church of God. And you do seem to have an identification here between elder, shepherd or pastor, even bishop, overseer. Paul is addressing them as bishops. He's addressing them as shepherds, but they are elders. So this is why I would suggest to you that this pastor-teacher is the elder. If you look again at 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, to the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder, 1 Peter 5, 1, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will share in the glory to be revealed, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. You've got the three words there again. The elder, the shepherd, the overseer, or the bishop. The three words there mentioned. So this pastor-teacher then, the evangelist, goes out. The pastor-teacher is the one who's responsible for the local fellowship. And notice the pastor-teacher. That sort of emphasizes the dual role. The pastor, he's responsible for the flock. He leads the flock. Teaching, he feeds the flock. You've got the twin roles. And if you look in 1 Timothy, these are the two gifts that Paul brings out, 1 Timothy chapter 3. The two gifts that Timothy brings out, that Paul brings out to Timothy, when he's speaking about the role, the elders. He speaks of a lot of qualities that an elder should have, but two gifts. First gift is the end of verse 2, able to teach. Second gift, verse 4 and 5, he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of the church of God? He has the gift of ruling, administration, managing. And those, all the rest is about character, is about qualities, virtues. But these are the two gifts, the gift of being able to teach and the gift of ruling. Again, the twin side, pastor, teacher. There are other words used for this elder or in the scriptures, if we can just look through them. Romans chapter 12. Again, it all depends what version you use, how it's translated. Romans 12, verse 8. Speaking there about how we use the gifts. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. Someone has the gift of leadership, let him do it diligently. 1 Corinthians 12, 28. 1 Corinthians 12, 28. There, Paul speaks of gifts of administration. Gifts of administration. Hebrews 13, in three verses. Hebrews 13, 7, for example. There's three verses in the chapter there. Remember your leaders. And three times he speaks of leader. Remember your leaders. So you've got these words. Governors, rulers, leaders, shepherds, pastor, elder, bishop. They all refer, I believe, to, we can use the word elder as the great word there that covers them all. The elder. Now, so let's consider elders. It's not surprising that the church appointed elders to leadership. Because if you read your Old Testament with the word elder in mind, you'll find that there are elders of the nation, there are elders in a tribe, there are elders in a town. The synagogue itself in the New Testament is ruled over by a committee of elders. They were lay persons, they weren't priests, they were lay persons who were elected into office. And they were responsible for the synagogue. They were responsible for the teaching, for the administration, for the fabric, this leadership committee in the synagogue. Now, the Christian church, I think it can be demonstrated, had its roots in the Jewish synagogue. When the synagogue began, perhaps, round about the Babylonian exile, God was preparing the way already for the coming of the church. Not a temple where sacrifice was made, but a place where the word was preached and prayer was made and psalms were sung. Yeah, the roots of the church are in the synagogue. And it's not surprising, therefore, that elders came into the oversight and ruling of the church. Not at all surprising. as the church, for example, in Jerusalem grew at the beginning, the apostles were there in charge. Eventually, when you come through to Acts 11 and verse 30, you'll find suddenly elders are mentioned. And suddenly the Jerusalem church has got elders. So clearly, sometime between the early chapters of Acts and Acts 11, elders were appointed, possibly with the apostles moving out, moving around, perhaps with the church growing bigger, you needed more people there in charge. So elders were appointed. You know that in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, you get all the necessary qualifications and so on for elders, what is needful for eldership. Now, the New Testament, I feel, always speaks of a plurality of elders in a church. There were elders in Jerusalem. Acts 14, verse 23, when Paul and Barnabas have established the church in the various Galatian towns, Acts 14, 23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church. In each church there were elders. And so you can go on through the scriptures. You will find this plurality of elders. He called for the elders, Acts 20, he called for the elders of the Ephesians church, and so on. Paul addresses the letter to the Philippians, to the elders, plural, and deacons in Philippi, and to the church. So it was presumably this council of elders that made the decisions collectively. They pooled their wisdom and they decided things together and collectively. They would collectively be responsible for the oversight of the church. They would be the teachers, either in public or in private, of the congregation. Perhaps I ought to say that these elders, we'll talk about their appointment later on, but they weren't appointed, I would feel, as representatives of the congregation to do the congregation's will. That the very concept of elder is someone who leads and is over, and that the elder seeks to put in practice the word of God, not just be an executive for the congregation. That would seem to be the base of the of this idea of eldership, of leadership. Obviously, the congregation would be consulted on major issues. They're consulted on elections. We'll deal with that in a moment. But obviously, they're consulted on major issues. Not like Tony Blair and the cabinet are doing at the moment. I mean, this is where you can see it writ large that things are going wrong, that there's perhaps not enough consultation between Blair and his cabinet and, if we can say, the congregation. But in big issues, in a church, that split shouldn't happen. Yet the can rests with the eldership. The can rests with the leadership. They will make the final decision. But they'll take into account the opinions and the feelings and the wishes of the congregation. But the final decision is, I feel, with this eldership committee. Now, it seems to me that there are two sorts of elders. Not everybody reads the verse that way, but 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. 1 Timothy 5, 17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. As if Paul is making a distinction between the elders who preach and teach publicly to the congregation and those who don't. Now, all elders should be able to teach. All elders should have a grip on the faith to be able privately to counsel people, because the pastoral oversight is here, to lead people. But not everybody has the gift of public utterance. But some have this gift of public utterance. So there seems to be these two sorts of elders. all teachers, but some teach publicly and teach the whole congregation. And perhaps one would like to call, or one usually calls, the teaching elder, the one who does it publicly, the minister. That's the traditional word that we use. I'm not sure it's a very good word. But we're stuck with it. It'll never change. I can't imagine it changing. But basically, I don't think it's a very good word, because the word minister, really, I say, comes from the word deacon, from servant. Which then you start the confusion then right away. And in a sense, the those who minister and those who have a ministry are all those who serve in the church, not just one man. Everybody who has a gift, he uses that gift. He ministers in the church. He ministers to the fellowship. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 10 and 11, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully ministering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one who speaks the words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God gives him. But all those who have received the gift should minister, that they minister. So perhaps the word minister and ministry isn't perhaps too well chosen. And, of course, there's always the danger, isn't there, of clericalism, of emphasizing the laity and the ministry, the clergy and the layman. And big questions can be brought up about that, can't it, biblically? There's always this danger that this person who has been ordained and set aside to administer the sacraments, he becomes a special person. Sometimes he wears special clothes and special collars, and you stick this reverend in front of him. You don't find that in the scriptures, do you? But I say, this is our tradition, we're stuck with it. But I think we should have sort of open minds here. Is minister a good word? There we are. This teaching elder, we would call him a minister, I suppose, but a church certainly needs at least one teaching elder, because a church must be well fed. A church must be ministered to. And so a church needs someone who's capable of opening the Word of God in that congregation. Perhaps if there's no one in the congregation that can do that, then remember, Barnabas left Antioch, he went to Tarsus, and he said, come on, Paul, we want you to come and teach in the church at Antioch. And Barnabas brought in an extra teacher into the church at Antioch. And we need someone to minister the word of God in a fellowship. And if there isn't anyone here, then we can call somebody from another church, from a college, if you like. Probably the number of teaching elders in a congregation will perhaps depend upon the size of the congregation or the gifts God gives to men. It seems to me that the scripture, the New Testament, seems to suggest a ministry team rather than a one-man ministry. However, we'll sort of, because there's a plurality of elders. Presumably, the senior teaching elder, if there's more than one, would be chairman of the eldership, the council of elders. He would have the experience, he would have the training, he would have the years of service. He would be, as the prime minister is, the first among equals, but an elder like the rest. There'd be no women in eldership. I think Paul is absolutely categorical about that. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and chapter 3. I've already said that the two gifts in 1 Timothy 3 for elders are teaching and ruling. Teaching and ruling. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. There's the two eldership gifts. Paul said it's not open. Eldership, leadership there in the church, local church, is not open to women. That's, I would feel, quite clear. However, I would like to say that Paul here is telling Timothy how to organize the local church. He's not telling Paul how to organize a Bible school. He's not telling Paul how to organize a Bible college. He's not telling Timothy how to organize a missionary society or anything else. Paul is speaking about eldership in a local church. And I wonder whether sometimes we go beyond the scripture when we prohibit women doing anything, virtually anything except making the tea and the sandwiches. Sometimes we don't even allow them to teach Sunday school if people are over 12 years old or 14 years old or whatever. Are we going beyond what the scripture says? I would argue that he's just speaking about eldership, and that otherwise ministry to the women is open. We all like to sing hymns written by women, don't we? And read commentaries written by women. Right, elders. So to be an elder, to be one of the leaders of the church. It's to work hard for the church and for its members. It's not for kudos, it's not for prestige. The elder serves the church. Just look at that passage that I referred to already in 1 Timothy 5, 1. He says there, doesn't he? He says, be shepherds of God's flock, 1 Timothy 5, 2. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. The elder leads by example. The Africans amongst whom we work have got a proverb that the leader says, let us go. He says, watch the back of my neck. In other words, the leader is in front, and those who follow, watch the back of his neck. The leader leads. And elders lead by example. They show how it's done. They show how the Christian life is lived. They show what a Christian is. That's what leadership is about. It's about service. Because as elders, those who are elders have an account to render, haven't they? Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Not to the next church meeting, but before the Lord. They must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden for you. So then, elders leading by example. The elders are helped by deacons. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul conveniently addresses his letter there. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers, the bishops, the elders, and deacons. Deacons, I believe, assist the elders. Acts chapter 6, if you remember, tells us of the appointment of the seven. The apostles hit a problem. They can't cope with the number of widows. They can't cope with the collections. They can't cope with an equal distribution. There's trouble in the church. So these seven men are elected to look after that matter instead of the apostles. Say, we will give ourselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. You look after these practical matters and these matters of compassion. Now, not everybody would agree that those are the first deacons. Some say they later came to be called elders. They're the elders who are mentioned in Acts 11, verse 30. But I think most people would see them as the first deacons. They clearly deal with the practical issues. They exercised the ministry of compassion in Acts 6. They were involved with finance there too. And so you have this idea that deacons deal with the practical issues, finance, fabric, help, compassion, and whilst the elders, the leadership committee, deal with the spiritual thing. There are two, I believe, deaconesses. I said that eldership was closed to women, but perhaps not deaconesses, the diaconate. 1 Timothy 3, verse 11. 1 Timothy 3, verse 11. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers and so on. In the same way, their wives. In the same way. The same phrase occurs in verse 8. Deacons likewise. Deacons in the same way. As if Paul's given a list. He starts off with elders, verse 1 of chapter 3. Then he says, likewise deacons, verse 8. And then in verse 11, likewise women. Now, there, the possessive pronoun is not there. It's not there at all. Wives is a bit of a sort of interpretation. Women. And I think one could argue from that verse that Paul does envisage deaconesses. Certainly, I would suggest that the verse we looked at already, 1 Timothy 2:12, a woman doesn't teach or have authority over a man, refers to eldership and not to the diaconate. So I would argue for deaconesses. And that allows you to read Romans 16, verse 1 and 2 about Phoebe the deaconess. I mean, there wasn't any word for deaconess in that time. Phoebe, the deacon of the church at Concrea. She's helped me and the church at Concrea. Now she can help you. So I would suggest that there are deaconesses. So you can see the pattern formed of church government. Jesus Christ the head. Then you have the apostles and the prophets, the founding fathers. Then you have the local church nowadays run by the eldership council, helped by deacons and deaconesses. How are we doing? Right, how do we appoint these people? Because leaders lead, I would suggest to you that the initiative lies with the leadership committee. They see the need. They can read the constitution. It depends where you're starting from. They acquaint the members, and they outline the qualifications necessary for whatever they're doing, whether it's deacons they want or whether it's more elders they want. They see the need. They acquaint the membership with that need. They point out the qualifications that are laid down in Scripture. And they submit it to the, I would suggest, the congregation. If you look at Acts 1, where Peter says, we're an apostle short, then it's the 120 there that come up with two names. Acts chapter 6, where the deacons are appointed, it's the congregation, if you like, that come up with the seven names. It seems to be that the eldership, the leadership, makes known the need. The congregation nominates those names. They go back to the leadership. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. 1 Timothy 3, verse 10. Concerning deacons, we get this, they must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them. Probably you've got a better translation there. They also must be tested. And it could be argued that this testing is not just for deacons, but for elders as well. This testing, they also must be tested. So the names go back to the leadership committee. And I would suggest to you that the leadership committee then tests those names, examines them, looks at them, Timothy is told, isn't he? Don't be anxious, don't be too eager to lay hands on any man, to ordain anyone into an office. 1 Timothy 5:22. Don't be in too much of a hurry. No, let's look at the nominations carefully in the leadership committee. Let's accept them, or reject them, or even add to them. Have they got the necessary gifts? Are they the sort of people for the job that we want to be done? And then it says, you've probably got a footnote in your Bible, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders, or had elders appointed in each church. Appointed there, the word used for appointed there was sometimes used for raising the hand in a vote. Again, that's open for discussion, but it was the sort of word that was used for that. And so possibly the elders there were elected by a vote. So the congregation take this vote. So you vote a new deacon, you vote a new elder after that process. And then it does seem from the New Testament that all church officers had hands laid upon them, or were ordained, if you want to use that word. You'll find that the deacons in Acts 6 verse 6 had hands laid upon them. Paul and Barnabas, when they were sent out as missionaries to represent the church, they had hands laid upon them, Acts 13:3. I've already mentioned that Timothy is told not to lay hands on people too hastily. And so it was this sort of ordination of church officers was a sort of a recognition by the church that these are our officers. They now are there. They've been officially appointed by the church. We recognize that. We recognize that God has called them and God has equipped them. It doesn't in any way add any grace to them. It doesn't make them more special than anybody else in the congregation. It just marks them out as that the church recognizes these people as their officers. I would have felt that it was wise just to appoint officers for a specified time, elders or deacons, rather than for life. There's always the possibility of re-election. But human nature being what it is, people don't know when to go. They don't know when to retire. Some people get awfully awkward when they get older, don't they? Or some young people get very awkward too. And you wish you could get rid of them. But of course they've been appointed for life and this sort of thing. Some people can backslide and go off. Some people can become too high-boned and set in their traditions. Diotrephes in John chapter 3, in 3 John, who loved to be first. The church should have sacked him, shouldn't they? And the Levites, of course, were retired. They served from 30 to 50. And then they retired from their Levite work, and then they were sort of counselors or wise men, if you like, who could be consulted or would give advice. But they had a definite retiring age. And of course, if an officer is appointed for a specific task, when that task is finished, then his office ceases. Otherwise, you get a multiplicity of officers with nothing particular to do. No, I would suggest that officers are appointed for a specified time. So there's a very hurried survey of sort of my suggestion of governing the local church. I haven't mentioned prayer. But of course, that goes without saying. Elders, deacons, deaconesses are men and women of prayer. And the church membership prays for them. They're their leaders. And they must remain faithful. And so prayer comes into it at every point. Elections must be prayed over. It's not just a case of voting. So there's your church government. As I started off by saying, equally godly people go from the same scriptures and they arrive at different conclusions. So nobody can be dogmatic. But I would say if everything is done decently and in order and within the broad parameters of Scripture, so. Ah, well, may God bless you, and I hope you haven't got indigestion.